Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. It's a joy to be back here again this morning as we push on in the matters that the Lord has set before us. Before you sit, I'd like for us to pray. Eternal Father, we thank you again for the privilege of life and the opportunity to congregate as your people. I ask now that you will grant unto us eyes that see, ears that hear, and that you will cause that our hearts will be quick unto understanding. Let the entrance of your word be granted unto us, and as we enter, let it bring us light and let it bring understanding to our being. I ask, O Lord, that you will flood our vessels with the light of your word, and cause that by it and in it and with it we might prosper to the end that we might fulfill the purpose and the curse for which you have set us here at such a time as this. We thank you because we know that much more than we can ask this morning you have done already. For thine alone is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, world without end. In Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen. Please, you may be seated in God's presence. This morning is supposed to have some kind of focus towards ministry and leadership, and I'm going to be coming at it from that standpoint. I'm going to take it for granted that I'm talking to people who have some kind of leadership inclination, even if you are not officially designated a worker in the house. That's the assumption here this morning. And when you enter into Christian service, there are various levels at which we may talk about God getting into Christian service. Everyone who is born again, everyone who has been saved, stands in different relationships to God. You know, sometimes we talk about accepting Jesus as Lord and Savior, isn't it? So already you start to see that there are some kinds of internal distinction within the ways that we process our relationship with the Lord. He is Lord, He is Savior. And as Lord, we are His servants. That's what it means, all right? As Lord, we are His servants. He is also our Father who is in heaven, and therefore it means we are His children. So the same person would know the Lord in these different dimensions, because you know life is multi-layered like that. And so in the way that you deal with the Lord in regards to His lordship over your life, it would be that you come before Him with a service orientation, with a service mentality. And that's exactly the word for ministry. The word for ministry is the word for service. So to be a minister is to be a servant. That's very basic stuff for church people, I'd imagine. And so, as ministers, therefore, because I'm already saying that when you accepted Jesus, the notion is that you accepted Him as your Lord and as your Savior. And He saves you from your sin, but He lords over your life. And being Lord means that you are His servant. And in order for you to be able to excel in service, you need to understand His own philosophy, His ideology, and His mindset, His disposition towards the matters on account of which He would have you serve. If you are going to serve God, you are not going to serve God on your own terms. That's not service. If you're going to serve God, you're going to serve God on His own terms. And everybody, therefore, like I said, whether you are designated a leader or not, just in virtue of becoming a Christian, you have a service obligation to the Lord. You do owe the Lord a ministry obligation. Jesus saved you so that you can serve him. Serving Jesus is part of the consequences or the expected outcomes of being saved by Jesus. And I'm saying all of that because of the kinds of direction that I want to be headed this morning. You see, there is a sense in which sometimes we over-bifurcate. We over-bifurcate just simply means that we draw too hard a distinction between the pulpit and the pew, so that some persons are leaders or some persons are ministers and then other people are not ministers. Like we're told last night, one of the understandings of Ephesians chapter 4, when the Bible talks about the gifts of the Lord, is that when he ascended on high, he gave gifts unto men, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the what? For the what? It's for the edification, the edifying of the saints. And the idea is so that the saints can do the work of the ministry. And that basically is service. And so it means that the saints are supposed to be ministers because they're required by the Lord to do the work of the ministry. Everyone, therefore, who has become a believer must have this service orientation, must have this ministry orientation in the way that you process your life under the Lord. And the way that you enter into that ministry orientation, first and foremost, begins by bringing yourself consciously and intentionally under what I normally call government. And as we go along, that is going to come out. In fact, one of the indisputable, one of the inevitable consequences or proof or evidences of your becoming a believer, of your becoming a child of God, is that your life is now lived under government. For as many as are led by the Spirit of the Lord, they are the sons of God. As if to say that being led by the Spirit of God is an inevitable, is a necessary implication of becoming a child of God. That as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. So that it's like you cannot be a child of God if you are not led by the Spirit of the Lord. That becoming a believer, becoming a child of God, is coextensive with being led by the Spirit. And to be led by the Spirit involves what I'm talking about when I talk about living your life under government. To be led by the Spirit means that you are now driven by new impulses. You are now driven by a new motivation. You are now driven by a new ideology. You are now driven by a new personality. You are driven by new ideals. You are driven by a new perspective. That there is something now that is not natural to man that animates your life. Your life is animated by a personality, the third person of the Trinity, because as many as are led by the Spirit of the Lord, they are the sons of God. So that it can be said that your life is driven by the Spirit. You see, everybody has drivers. There are things that drive people. When you become a believer, your life is supposed to be driven by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be the most conspicuous factor in the way that you live your life. The choices that you make, the priorities that you choose, and the inclinations that are evident in your life are supposed to bear testimony to the ongoing loading activity of the Spirit of God. For as many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. That beginning from just becoming a child of God is the obligation to submit to government. When you look at Luke's Gospel chapter 4, in Luke's Gospel chapter 4, you see In the prior chapter, of course, Jesus is baptized in the waters of Jordan, and as he comes out, the heavens are opened, and the voice of the Father speaks out of the heavens that says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And as that announcement and the affirmation of the sonship of Jesus is made, you see, then what happened was, the Bible says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Ghost, so the Spirit of the Lord descended upon him in the form of a dove, and now the Bible says, Jesus, being filled with the Holy Ghost, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. This is supposed to provide us, if you like, a pattern, a model of what it means to live life under the government of God's Spirit. This is supposed to provide us a model of sonship. That if you want to understand what the trajectory of the life of a son looks like, Jesus is a pattern son. And the moment that the sonship of Jesus was announced and affirmed, what happened was that the Spirit of God, as it were, tabernacled and did not become a passive observer or even an active observer, but the Spirit of God became the active determinant of the processes of the life of Jesus beginning from that very moment. As he was filled with the Spirit of God, the Bible says, and he was led by that same Spirit into the wilderness. So that the only reason Jesus was found in the wilderness after his baptism was not because it was a fashionable thing to do. That wasn't even necessarily the most reasonable thing to do, but that was the obedient thing to do, because now being baptized, and as the Spirit of the Lord affirms his, as he's affirmed as a son, and the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, the thing that we see immediately is the government of the Spirit of God. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Government. Let me hear you say government. One more time, government. And there's no way that we can be leaders if we do not understand this very basic. Your Christian life cannot take off. You can't take off in your Christian life. Your Christian life is going to be grounded. You are going to be grounded until you understand and submit to the protocol of government. 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 So when the Spirit of the Lord comes, the first thing the Spirit of the Lord does is to establish government. When the Spirit of the Lord comes upon you, the first thing he does is not to manifest power. It's government. Power is in view, but that's not where it begins. Power becomes a possibility when the Spirit of the Lord comes, but that's not the immediate thing. When you look at the experiences of Jesus, you'd notice that as the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jesus, he's filled with that Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness. In fact, the Markan account is much stronger in its choice of word. The Bible says, and the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. That's old KJV language for driving. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. As if to say it was not negotiated. It's government. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now, in the passage in the Lucan account, when the Spirit of the Lord led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and the Bible says, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were afterward ended, he hungered. At the end of the temptation of Jesus, the 40 days of temptation and then the final three temptations that happened to Jesus. And if you look at what was going on here, for 1 month and 10 days, thereabout, Jesus was shut out from the gaze of the world after this public show of divine affirmation at the Jordan River. So imagine that God had attested to the life of Jesus publicly. And the next thing that happened was the Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And it wasn't a very peaceful retreat. He was led into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. Many of us are very conversant with the three temptations of Jesus, but that was the way Satan signed off. That was not what happened for 40 days. Hello? You can see it on the screen. Being 40 days tempted. He was tempted for 40 days. The temptations that are recorded for us, they happened after these 40 days. The Bible says, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days of temptation, he did eat nothing. I don't have time to develop this. But there were decisions that he took. There were choices that he made because of the circumstances he had entered into. Wisdom must come to your rescue at every moment, so that you can discern your season and then maintain a posture that is appropriate to that season. This Jesus that you see here, that the Bible says, and in those days he did eat nothing, Jesus was not allergic to food. In fact, one of the allegations that the contemporaries of Jesus, in quote, contemporaries in quote, one of the allegations they had against him was that Jesus was a what? A glutton. And a wine bibber. They said, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Because after Jesus came out of this experience, in my little study of scripture, I don't know anywhere Jesus was invited for a meal that he turned it down. In fact, sometimes he invited himself. You know, the other day in Luke chapter 19, He meets this short guy. You remember the guy? Zach. Short Zach. Alright? So he meets Zacchaeus. And then he says, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must. Do you understand that? He didn't say, can we? No. He said, today I must abide in your house. Now, Zacchaeus came out that day just to take a peep. He ended up with a minimum of 13 adult stomachs around the dining table. And you know, Middle Eastern hospitality, which is actually biblically endorsed. The Bible says to not be weary of entertaining strangers. For by so doing, some people have entertained angels unawares. I don't have time to talk to us about, you know, the cultural impact of the gospel and the impact of the gospel and the impact of culture on the gospel. But just in case you are hoping to build a home where Jesus is Lord, all right? There are certain things that are culturally acceptable that may not be biblically appropriate. Zacchaeus was the only one who went out that day. I hope you know. There was no agreement between Zacchaeus and the wife at home to say, some of my friends are going to be coming in for lunch later in the day. That wasn't how it worked. Even Zacchaeus was not aware that he was going to have visitors. And then Jesus says, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at your house. And Jesus doesn't travel alone. There's these guys I call Jesus people. To receive Jesus is also to receive Jesus' people. You can't say yes to Jesus and say no to his people. Like the guy in Mark chapter 2 found out very quickly. When he accepted Jesus into his house, Jesus' people came. And they came, so many of them, that when some more were coming, there was no space anymore for those ones that came with the guy that was sick, that was paralyzed, and was brought on a stretcher. Jesus' people. You know what they did to the man that was hosting Jesus for the day? They took off the man's roof. And the reason why this guy is having an insurance emergency is because he hosted Jesus. Because wherever Jesus goes, Jesus' people will always look for him. If you have received Jesus into your heart, if you've received Jesus into your home, sooner than later, his people will come. And you will need to understand that when they come, they don't come for you. They come for Jesus. It's like, we have found that he is here. That's why we are here. Until Jesus got into that man's house, the man had his neat family life, you know, very nuclear family. My wife and I and our children, they knew how many mouths they fed per day until Jesus came. I know you live in America, so this may not be very culturally exciting. See, no, you can't just bring anybody home without it. No. I want you to know that forever, oh Lord, your word is settled in heaven. It doesn't, the economy of the kingdom is not drawn from the Constitution of America. You need to understand that all human beings of all generations and civilizations will be judged by the same standard. They are not going to say, okay, where are the American Christians? Okay, yeah, American Christians this way, because we understand the way your constitution works. The standard of the Lord stands sure. If there are adjustments to make, we adjust to the word of God. God's word does not adjust to our circumstances. The other day, Abraham was sitting by the door of his house. The Bible said the sun was hot. And he sees these three people passing, and the man beckons on them. He said, please. They said, no. He said, no, you must come to my house and eat. As if he was the one who was going to make the meal. He constrained them to come and eat. When they came, he now went and told Sarah that we have guests, so cook something. Then Abraham went and slaughtered a goat and then brought it to Sarah. And Sarah made a meal. And when the meal was ready, Abraham went to the kitchen and brought the food to his guest. Sarah has not been seen until the people finished eating the food that Sarah made. It was when they were done eating, then I said, where is Sarah, your wife? Abraham said, behold, in the tent. Hi, Jesus. Behold, in the tent. The reason, I don't know why I got here, but I think I'm trying to find out now. You see, the things, we think we have come of age, isn't it? And we are now discarding a number of biblical precepts, biblical principles, biblical teachings in order to embrace the fanciful teachings of our civilization. And I don't think that any reasonable person is in doubt anymore. The more we have discarded biblical principles and we have embraced all of these things that are becoming trendy, the worse society has become. By every, whatever the index is, marriages are failing now than they did at any time in our history. So, if the principles you are embracing, at least a reasonable person will try to take some time to look at what are the consequences, what are the outworkings of these principles that we practice? How do they play into the goal of human flourishing? Marriages are more fickle. Divorce is on the increase. So whatever it is that we are doing now, maybe we'll need to review it. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because the consequences are not exactly that great. And I'm saying it doesn't matter what parameter you use. Society is on a downward is on a downward journey. So the principles that we once had that we now think are outdated, and the principles we now have, the only way to judge them is their consequence. And when you judge them, you realize that when we're closer to scripture, our society did better than now that we think we have come of age. Hallelujah. Yes, I understand that many of you will claim, What you don't realize is that God is more recent than next year's headlines. There is nothing going on in our world today that God is finding out. So when God gave us scripture the way they are, God gave us scripture as it is, with perfect understanding of 21st century civilization. So when people say, come on, this is a 21st century, come on, smell the coffee, it's 2025. Okay. You know what it means when they called him the Ancient of Days? It means that he is older than time. The American Constitution will be useless when you stand before his majesty. So if you prioritize, if you platform it here, when it is going to be absolutely irrelevant there, I don't think you are really wise. And I'm being modest. You're not being wise. If you run your life by principles that will be inadmissible when you stand before his majesty, I don't think you are being wise. Nobody can evade the word of God, the rule of God forever. If you don't embrace it in time, you'll be confronted by it in eternity. And I need you to know, the Bible says very clearly in Philippians that our citizenship is from heaven. And it is from there also that we await our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We are pilgrims, are you with me? And strangers on the earth. That's the way the people that walked this way before us, this was their self-understanding. He considered Abraham our father. He considered himself pilgrim and stranger on the earth. And he was looking forward to a city that had foundations, whose maker and builder is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, because he also has prepared for them a city. Ladies and gentlemen, we are not the first persons that are called to live as Jesus' witnesses in the midst of a civilization that is different, that is hostile, that is ungodly. And our adoption and assimilation into the society in which we live is an indictment upon us as a people. And sometimes we need a lot of help. I'll get back to my subject very quickly. But you see, when Isaiah met the Lord in that encounter in Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most profound things that happened to Isaiah was diagnosis. Diagnosis. Because it is in the light of God that we see light. In your light, we see light. When Isaiah saw reality from the standpoint of the immortals, do you know the way he diagnosed his situation? He said, woe is me, I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the King, even the Lord of glory. You know what the man was saying? The man was saying that one of the problems that I have, I got into this problem via cultural seepage. It's seepage. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. That is to say, the cultural context in which I live has normativized something that is still anathema in God's presence. Do you understand what that means? That means that the thing that has become normal in my society, now that I'm in God's presence, I'm realizing that it's still not acceptable, even though it has been declassified. Like, you know, you declassify all kinds of things in the West, isn't it? 30 years ago, 40 years ago, there were certain conditions that were classified as mental conditions that have been declassified in our lifetime. And they are planning to declassify more. There's an ongoing campaign right now, gradually, it's building up, to declassify pedophilia. And part of the way that campaign has begun is by renaming it. So now they'd like to call pedophiles minor attracted individuals. Huh? So as to soften the blow, the moral blow that and the baggage that the word pedophilia carries and pedophile carries. And very soon, if the trend keeps going like that, very soon they will declassify it. And it will no longer be an offense. It will no longer be wrong societally. It will no longer be illegal to be a pedophile. The point, however, is that when you live in that kind of society, you might be tempted to accept the things that society accepts. That was what happened to Isaiah until he got into God's presence and he said, "Hail! I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And do you know, even though having unclean lips was no longer a problem in the land, it was still a problem before His Majesty. That's the point I'm making. That there are many things that have become normal. So in those days of Isaiah, nobody could query his prophetic ministry to say, "How can you be a prophet with the way you talk?" No. Nobody could query it. Do you know why? Societally, the way that Isaiah talked was normal. Nobody found anything wrong with how Isaiah spoke. So Isaiah had a successful ministry among his contemporary and his people until he got into the presence of God. And he realized that even though everybody has come to terms with the fact that this is how we talk now, the standards of the Lord, they remain. They stand sure and they have a seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. And I tell you, if He called it iniquity 2,000 years ago, the status has not changed. A wise man said, "Give no new names to old vices." So many of us may be victims of social engineering, cultural engineering, and we have embraced things that are like stench before the nostrils of the one that dwells in the midst of a thousand fires. But you see, out here is not a problem because your society doesn't have any problem with it. Nobody's going to say, "How can you call yourself a Christian if you are like this?" No, society has come to terms with it. It's been normalized here. But according to the shekels of the sanctuary, it might still be unacceptable. And I'd like for you to know that American civilization has no heaven to admit you into when you die. So if you live your life by the standards of your civilization, a civilization that has no help to render to you after time, you are not altogether wise. You are not altogether wise. A believer is a servant. That's what it means that Jesus is my Lord. It means I am His servant. And if lordship is a thing at all, it means that when I became a Christian, Jesus now brings His government over my life. And the way that government is expressed is by His Spirit. And I tell you today, when you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. You know, many of us have numbed the voice of the Spirit of God. There are many things you do. Once upon a time, you were not sure if it was okay, but you persisted and persisted and persisted. You have shut the Holy Spirit out on that matter completely. Because societally, you keep telling yourself, it's because of where I come. You know, you need to free your mind. You need to free yourself. Not realizing they're actually chaining yourself. Because the things that are esteemed among men, as Jesus said, they are an abomination before the Lord. A true Christian is supposed to be a man of his ordination, not a man of his time. So when Isaiah met with the Lord face to face, one of the things that happened to him was he saw himself in the light of God's light. And he realized that he had been a victim of his culture. The reason why nobody had problem with his prophetic ministry was not because there was no problem. The reason was because his problem was the same as everybody else's problem. So his ministry was accepted and acceptable to the people. He had a flourishing prophetic ministry. Nobody saw him as a man of God that had a problem until he stood before the God of the man. And he realized that even though society has come to terms with it, in this other realm, things are rigid. God is a monarch. He does not operate a democracy. In this kingdom, voices are weighed. They are not counted. We don't say how many people are doing it in order to determine if it is right or wrong. Are you with me? Are you still here? Are you still here? That was a long digression. I was trying to talk to you about the fact that, and that my digression is a workshop that you should not take lightly. Are you with me? Everybody needs to go and ask the Lord to come on inspection. Say, look into this vessel. Look into, shine your light here. I want to see in your light. I've been looking at my life through the lenses of American civilization. Can you shine the light of heaven upon my life so that I will know areas of departures from the divine ideal that I may cry out for mercy? And I need to say that to you before I leave, that the same place where your problems are highlighted, that's the same place where the solution lies. So when God starts to confront you and indict you, it's not to send you away, it's actually to draw you closer. The place where Isaiah's problem was highlighted, that was where the solution to his problem was found. It was in the very presence of the Lord where he saw his deficiency. That was where the hot coals necessary for purging the man's mouth, that's where it was found. God did not expose so that God could throw him away. God exposed so that God could upgrade. So when the Lord begins to confront you, it's not because the Lord is trying to send you away. If anything, it's because the Lord is trying to draw you closer. The Lord is trying to make you more and more like him. Because it is in the admittance of your deficiency then that you qualify for intervention. Woe is me! When the man cried out, a seraph went and took hot coal from the altar from before the Lord and came and applied it to his mouth and said, now that this has touched your mouth, your sin has been taken away and your iniquity is purged. Then he heard God for the first time in that encounter. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, sir, what's going on here? Who sent this prophet before now? I'd like for you to know that there is a future on the other side of your consecration that you will never know until you go through it. This man had done ministry for 5 chapters. There were 60 more chapters ahead of him. But those chapters were going to happen courtesy of this encounter. There was a fiery encounter that he had. Afresh, he heard God. Afresh. Now that he had become this kind of man, there was a new level of ministry that God could now talk about in his presence. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? That was the first time the Lord himself spoke in that entire encounter. It was after the man's lips had been purged. And the man's lips was purged after the man cried out. And the man cried out after he saw, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among the people of unclean lips. Woe is me! Before this time, he had given like half a dozen woes, but none was for himself until he saw the Lord. When he saw the Lord, the next woe that came out of his mouth was not to the ungodly city. It was, woe is me, me. I am undone, he said, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips. how much ungodliness has seeped into your system by cultural engagement. You are becoming a creature after the image of your country. Meanwhile, he died for all, so that those who live might not live unto themselves, but unto him that died for us. And the Bible says, for this reason, Jesus died and resurrected, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. If you are more American than you are Christian, you are wrong. That's part of the point I've been trying to make. Are you with me? If you are more American than you are Christian, you are wrong. You can quote me on that. You know, I got here by talking to you about food and hospitality. How that the Bible says we should not be weary of entertaining strangers. I don't know how your ministry context here is, but you see, at some point in your life, you are going to find out that if you really want to, if you make your house comfortable for Jesus, Jesus's people will come one way or the other. And you are not going to like all of them. Oh, I can tell you. Even Jesus doesn't like all of them. He loves them all. But it was one of Jesus's people that took him aside one day and rebuked him. And said, sir, with due respect, if I ever hear that you are contemplating death, this space will not contain two of us. That was a disciple of Jesus. He took his master aside to rebuke his master. So, even Jesus knows that some of his guys are troublesome, but he loves them. Are you with me? And because they are not your people, you do not have a right to end that relationship. If Jesus lives in your heart, Jesus' people, sooner than later, they will come looking for him. If he's in your house, they will come looking for him. And part of the things you learn from that Mark chapter 2 experience is that you need to create space. In normal English, there's what we call a large heart. Do you understand? Because the first problem that man had was accommodation problem, space. There was no space for Jesus' people. At a certain point, he said, I can't take any more. They say, but we are more. They see more of us than the space you've got. That's how that man started having the problems and lost his roof because he accommodated Jesus. The man lost his roof because he accommodated Jesus. There are problems that come with embracing Jesus. And one of the ways to minimize the impact of those challenges is to dredge. That's what we call dredging. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, enlarge the place of your tent. Because if Jesus is in the house, his people will come looking for him. Some of them you will like, some of them you will not like, but it doesn't matter, they are his people. That your house can be a ground, that your heart can be a conducive operational base for the master. That his people can meet him there. And that he can minister to them out of your vessel, out of your space, out of your house. I remember, these days my wife has come to terms with it. I try now, better than before. But those days, even when people send me a message to say they are coming, sometimes it's when they are knocking at the gate. Are you expecting anybody? I say, I'm not sure. Then we'll go and find out. You now see three young men with their knapsacks that there's a conference in town that they came to attend. We don't have conference. It's not our conference. Yes. that there's a conference in town they came to attend, and that they actually sent message to daddy. Then I will remember that yes, they. I've lost count how many times that's. If sometimes I won't even be at home. Did they tell you they are coming? I say, yeah, yeah. If they are there, it means they are there. That. Let me hear you say Jesus is people. Can you say it one more time? You must develop capacity to accommodate Jesus' people. Because you will find out that if the government of the Spirit of God is going to prosper in your life, there are many ways that the Spirit of the Lord will lead you that will go against the grain of the societal norms and the cultural practices of the civilization in which you live. But like I have said, the Word of God is superior to our societies and our civilization. Civilizations change. There's one thing that abides forever. It's the Word of God. And I can tell you that Word is not only necessary for now, that is the rule for all of eternity. If your life is not tethered to it, all right? If your life is not anchored to that Word, you are not really being wise. See, this Word of God cannot be revised. I know you have a Revised Standard Version, but the Word of God cannot be revised. It's not open to edits. It doesn't matter how far gone our civilization has come and all the things that we have now changed. Say, oh, that was then. You know, if two people love themselves, why should anybody be on their way? Okay, don't worry. You will find out that what is after six is more than seven. Have you tried counting before? you find out that what is after six is more than seven. So if two people love themselves, who is to say? Don't worry. You will find out who can say. And so we are chipping at the foundations, all right, of the moral edifice of society. But I'd like for you to know that those changes, they are unknown in the realm of reality. Nothing has changed there. So if you live your life on the basis of the fickle rules and the changing tides of the time, you are not altogether wise. Like I've said to you, the American Constitution will be helpless. Huh? It will be helpless. It will not help you when you stand before His Majesty. So like I was saying, back to my point so I can close. When Jesus walked the earth, you saw the way He behaved. He was not, He ordinarily, Jesus didn't hate food. He was not like John the Baptist. You know, John was quite ascetic. In fact, for John, Jesus said, John came neither eating nor drinking. You say He has a demon. The Son of Man is come eating and drinking. I didn't say, Jesus said it. Do you understand? Jesus said, I came eating and drinking. And like I said to you, I don't know anywhere that they invited Jesus for a meal that He turned it down. Hallelujah. I don't know anywhere they invited Him for a meal that He turned it down. But there were days when Jesus realized that no matter how good food is, these are not days to eat. The Bible said, and in those days, He did eat nothing. Not because He didn't like food. You need to be discerning. There are days. The Bible calls it in those days, in Luke chapter 4 that we're reading. And in those days, He did eat nothing. So when you see Jesus not eating, it's not because He hates food. No! His spiritual intelligence, His wisdom from the heavens, that there is a time when you put a knife to your throat. Because there are more important things in life than meat and drink. In those days, as the Spirit of the Lord led him into the wilderness to be tempted, wisdom came to his aid to say, these are not days to indulge. So in those days, he did eat nothing. It was when those days were ended, the Bible now said he became hungry. That is to say, he took the right decision and grace came behind it. I don't have time. You see, many people don't understand the way that grace operates. Alright? Many people don't understand the way grace operates. The way grace operates is that the grace of God is released to activate and to enable us so long as we are on the path that the grace of God will have us be. You are not going to feel a lump in your belly. They say, oh, I just released the deposit of grace now. I can fast. No, that's not how it works. But if you are supposed to fast, as you go on fasting, you will keep realizing that you can fast. You won't feel it at once. Grace flows in the direction of obedience. Many times it is on the way. As you go, you will just keep realizing that you can still go. Then you see, you can still go. Yes. That day when they were to bring, when Jesus turned water into wine. You know, when you read scriptures, you will really not know the point at which water became wine. Because the Bible said he told them, draw out now and bear to the governor. And then they went to draw the water and to take to the governor. Somewhere between drawing the water and serving it to the governor, it became wine. The miracle, the power of God is released in the direction of obedience. So you are not always going to feel a lump in your chest to say, hey, His grace is just going down. It's just going down. It has entered my stomach. Okay, it's dissolving. I can feel it all over my body now. So now, let's go there. No, that's not how it operates. His mercies are new every morning. You are going to find out that you just keep seeing that so long as you are decided to do the right thing. It's like when I teach young people about overcoming sins. Grace is available. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. This grace that enables us to live above sin. You are not going to feel like a weight. But you will just realize that once you decide to do the right thing, you will just keep finding that somehow, so long as your will is in that direction, you will just find that somehow you are able to do it. You will not feel very different, but you will do differently if you have decided to do differently in keeping with God's grace. I don't know a lot how it works with ladies, so I talk to about guys because I happen to be one. You see, when you are tempted to lust, for instance, how does grace help you? You are not going to feel a thud of grace. Boom! Say, I'm here to help you. You will not fall. That's not how it works. I'm telling you, that's not how grace operates. What I'm teaching you is that in those days, he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he hungered. Even though he was the one that decided, I cannot eat in these days. You find that grace came to sustain that decision because it was the right decision. It was only when those 40 days were ended that he became hungry. That's what the passage implies. He had decided, I won't eat in these days. But because it was the right thing to do, when he took that decision, grace flows in the direction of obedience. So when as a young man, so as a man, whether young or old, when you are tempted to lust, like used to happen to me occasionally. You know, I know that you are holy people. But I can tell you that nobody lives on the mountain permanently. And Satan, occasionally, like he did with Jesus, he left him for a season. So he comes back for word rounds. It's been a while I came here. How far? So many of you have noticed that you have seasons of intense temptation in a particular direction. And it just looks like in this season, suddenly you are just seeing girls. Bros. You know, you normally you are fine.
Normally you are fine, but then you just enter into this season and it's like for 2 weeks back to back, every day, everywhere you go, you are just saying, did you see that babe? I'm like, I saw the babe. Like, no, you didn't see the babe. I said, I saw the babe. He's like, you didn't see. I said, I saw the babe. And you know, I drive a lot in Nigeria, and when you drive, there are all kinds of creative ways to take a second look. Even if your wife is present in the car, those two side mirrors by the car, they were there so they can be used, isn't it? So is your wife going to say, why are you looking into the mirror? Excuse me, why shouldn't, why is the mirror there? I can't look into it. So this day, I'm driving, as we turn from a meeting, I'm driving through Lokoja, heading towards Abuja, one tight traffic area, and somebody just passed. And this guy came again. He said, did you see that babe? I said, I saw the babe. It's like, you didn't see the babe. You see, when you are hearing this, you didn't see the babe. What's the point? The point is for you to take a second look, isn't it? That's where looking happens. The first look, you are helpless about it, isn't it? You need to see people so you don't bump into them. So you can't help not seeing people. But that second look is with agenda. Huh? The first one is functionality. You need to be able to make your way around. The second look is not so you can make your way around. There are other interests that Satan is advertising to you. Did you see the babe? I said, I saw the babe. You said, no, you didn't see the babe. I said, I saw the babe. You didn't. I said, I saw the babe. When the matter was getting too much, I said, Satan, can we stop this noise? If you are powerful at all, you see this in my head. Come and turn it. Let me see. You know what I found out? You know what I found out? This is one of the best kept secrets of living holy and righteous life. Living above sin. One of the best kept secrets that I found out is exemplified in that my experience that day. You know what I found out? I found out that until I turn my neck will not turn. With all the noise that that voice was making, I just found out that it cannot turn this head. Until I turn this neck, it will not turn. You don't know how empowering that is. Say, take it. Say, no. Take it. You will suffer. Oh, so what? You also need to learn to ask the devil, so what? So what? What I found out is that until I raise my hand and do like this, I will not take it. No matter how loud the voice of the enemy is, he can't lift this hand. So when sometimes we say, I fell! I know people fall into immorality, but we sometimes we need to qualify the fall. Because I don't know anybody that used to plan to fall. See, as you see me, I'm taking step one to falling. This is step one. This is step two. I'm about to fall. No, that's not how fall happens. Because I'm saying to you that grace flows in the direction of obedience. Huh? You know, any time that if somebody committed immorality as a believer, they have done something they should not do that they could not have done if they chose to not do it. A Christian is not helpless at the hands of sin. That's one of the differences between you and the unbeliever. Jesus saved you both from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Yield not your members. You are more powerful than the enemy has made you believe. You know, hey, you fell. Okay, I agree. But the day you fell was not the day you fell. That's the only way the word fall makes sense. Because people don't... I'm looking around. We are all adults here. You see, the way I am now, if I'm going to fall into fornication or adultery, this thing you are calling fall, we are not being sincere. You see, I have a belt here. Hello? There's a belt here. And this trouser that I have on, it has a button this way. Then there's a hook in the middle. Then there's a zipper. Hello? Then generally, men wear something called boxers. or some form of underwear. So, in order for me to fall, I'll need to overcome my belt. Say one. Then there's a button. Then there's a hook. Then there's a zipper. Now, when I overcome this fall, the trouser will still need small support before it can drop. But let's even leave that as bonus. Now, so we're at four, isn't it? Then there's a boxers or a pant or some kind of underwear. How do I go through all of these processes? Then in the end, I say, I fell. Have you seen somebody say, as I'm here now, I want to fall? Then when you finally arrive here, you now say you fell. Is that how to fall? If you are falling, you are just going and suddenly something happened. You know, I just started from the personal level. You have noticed that even people that are under the spell of the spirit of lust, they think somehow has enough sense to wait until they choose a location. That's why it doesn't happen in church on Sunday morning. They think how somehow it can wait. Have you noticed? No matter how bad it is, you will still be able to, you will wait until you choose an environment. Nobody is choosing location to fall. Something you did that you chose location first. How do you call it a fall? And the reason I'm saying this is so that you can have a more responsibility orientation. So you don't give the enemy too much credit, more credit than he deserves. Satan is not that powerful. Are you with me? Satan is not that powerful. You are not that helpless. You think the blood of Jesus meant nothing? What does it mean that Jesus saves you from sin? He didn't just cancel the penalty of sin that you were deserving of. He also destroyed the power of sin, so that you can live above it. You can say no, and it will be no. But normally, people want to feel a rush inside of their stomach in order to feel that the grace is there. And then it's like, you know, all of us are not as strong as you people. I remember those days when I went to do NYSC. They were doing this HIV something. And they are saying, if you don't feel your whole body, in Nigerian pidgin, that means if you cannot abstain. And I say, excuse me. We should rephrase this thing to say, if you will not. Let's not say if you cannot, because that's disempowering. There's a difference between will and can. One is ability, one is choice. When the Bible says, when Paul says, let not sin have dominion over you, it's a command. And that command means allow not sin. That means you can allow it. You can let sin. But the command is let not. That was that tussle. Did you see the babe? The sin is wanting me to allow it. And I choose to let not sin. And it's as simple as saying, I'm not going to look. And I bet you, until you turn that neck, it will not turn. With all of the infernal powers of darkness, Satan cannot turn your head. You know, this thing is too simple. Many of us don't understand how profound it is, because it sounds very simple. But think about any sin that you have committed in full possession of your consciousness. I'm not talking about, you know, things you did that you fell, or things that happened inadvertently. The ones that you knew this is a sin before you actually did it. Think about it. There is no such situation that you couldn't have done otherwise. Until you did what you did, it was undone. What I'm saying is that you, if you are born again, you have the power of God to live above sin, above Satan, and above the world. That's part of the victory package that Jesus gave to us. But I'm saying one of the ways to unleash the possibilities of that grace
is obedience. When Jesus decided not to eat, that's my point. That's the principle. He did eat nothing. It was him that did not eat anything. But what you find out from the next verse is that when he decided not to eat anything, there was grace to survive without eating anything. Paul said, I'm the least of the apostles and I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And that grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain. For I labored more than they all. Yet, not I, but the grace of God that was bestowed upon me. It looks like a confusion. He said, I labored more than they all. Then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God that was bestowed upon me. So you want to be asking the question, Paul, can you just stay in one place? Who labored? Was it you or was it the grace of God? Paul said, I labored, but not I. It was the grace of God. Because the grace of God flows in the direction of obedience. When you start to take the steps of obedience, you will see that your feet will not fail. It may look like you can't keep going. That's why sometimes when people look at, you know, sometimes you look at people and say, I don't even know how he's surviving. Even him, he's not like he knows. But he has found out that if he keeps going, somehow he finds that he's able to keep going. That's how grace operates. Sometimes the things that we really need in order to survive under government, they are so simple that if we teach them as they are, many people won't take it seriously. You'll be looking for, you know, depths and transitions and yes, vortexes and apertures. And, you know, like 5 years ago, God came to me and said, go back to the basics. That's how I dropped all those, my big English. Those of you that used to follow me. Oh! God said to me, go back to the basics. So I started to change the fundamentals. Because we are raising people who are firmly planted in mid-air. Huge edifices in mid-air. Because many people's foundation is the roof of their man of God. The place the man of God is talking from, that was not the place he was made from. So your foundation is his superstructure. Meanwhile, rains will come, flood, and then the wind. We've seen many of our brethren. They can pray 10 hours. Huh? But they don't understand the basics of victorious Christian living. So when God said, go back to the basics, before he said it, I was already sensing it. So we dropped all the remas. So let's go back and teach people life in the spirit. How to live under government. How to be a Christian that God can depend upon. That God can come to you and say, see, there's something we need to do in this place. You're like, okay, because you're under government. The Spirit of God knows he has access willingly that you have given. So he can step into your space. Will I do anything without talking to Abraham? Because I know him. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. That God can bring you into his confidence. Not this, give me, bless me, make me, bless, give me. And there are people like that. Because God's word also gives bread to eaters. Huh? But he also brings seed for sowers. And you can choose to be a sower, you can choose to be an eater. The difference is that the eater is defined by his eating. The sower is defined by his sowing. Sowers eat, but their eating does not define them. There's no farmer who does not eat. Yet, we don't call him a consumer. We call him a farmer. God's word brings seed for sowers, and it brings bread for eaters. And I can tell you that there's a more excellent way. The more excellent way is to be a sower. Every sower eats, but his eating does not define him. The sower is a laborer. The eaters depend on the sower to have what to eat. And while it might be attractive, you just want to consume. Give me. God is looking for laborers, people that can stand alongside him to bread his will on the earth. Bow your heads. Government has a burden of my talk. Government. I choose the way of the Lord. For the way of the Lord is a way of wisdom. I choose the way of the Lord. We have our way in Zion of doing things. That Brits have their way of doing in Britain. That Americans have their way of doing in America. There's a Zion way. The way of the Lord. That is the way that is espoused by the Spirit of the Lord. That's the context of government. I want to live my life under government. Oh, I want to be an unmistakable Christian in reality. I'm not faking it. I'm not forming it. I want my life to give uncluttered expression to the government of a God that eyes cannot see. I want my life to put Jesus on display in my space. The only way that works is as you live your life under government. Government. The Spirit led him. The Spirit led him. Sons are known by their submission to government. As many as are led by the Spirit. They, not their friends, not their pastors. They are the sons of God. Your sonship is supposed to be coextensive with a life lived under government. This morning, you want to say, yes, Jesus. I submit afresh to the government of your Spirit. Let my ears hear. Let my eyes see. Let my heart understand. If there is any cloth, if there is any covering, if there is any cloud, if there is any curtain that is dimming the light of your life and the light of your direction in my life, tear it away. I want to see well. I want to hear well. I want to understand well. And by your grace, I will obey. Because the grace of God flows in the direction of obedience. But you cannot obey that which you do not know. Let me hear you. Let me see you. Let me know you. Afeso Savole. Government. 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 Bro, can you intentionally bring your life under government this morning? The reason why some of you are not settled in your spiritual journey is because you are struggling with the leadership of the Spirit of God. And I can tell you that you will not find rest until you find your rest under government. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. You're actually going to find rest in government. The yoke of Jesus is lordship, is government. He says, take my yoke, learn of me. For I am meek and lowly, and you will find rest for your souls. For my burden, my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Government. 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 Government is not a set of rules and regulations. His life lived under the leadership of the Spirit. As many as are led. Led by the Spirit. They are the sons of God. That's government. Nobody knows enough of the circumstances of your life to give you all the rules you need for life. But if you live under government, he will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to do. He will tell you what to say. He will tell you where to go. You will hear a voice behind you that says, these, not these. This is the way. Walk in it. Government. Government.
Government, please let it go and submit fully. Deal with incomplete surrender this morning. Incomplete surrender. Government, let it go. Let it go. Let it go.